Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to have you all here again. Please keep 1 Peter chapter 3 open. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. How about I pray as we come to this passage? Lord and Heavenly Father, we know that you are good, and we know that your word is good, that it is living, that it is active, that it will teach us, that it will rebuke us, that it will correct us, that it will inspire us too. And so we ask tonight that you may teach us by your word and help us to see the beautiful lives that you've called us to live, that your name may be glorified through all that we do, that the gospel might go forth and others might see just how wonderful you are and praise your name. Please, Father, help me to speak clearly. Help all of us to hear your words tonight, that you might be the one who is honored and glorified in this place. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. They call football, which is the correct name for it, not soccer, they call football the beautiful game. And it is beautiful. I love that game. I don't know whether you've ever watched football and thought it's boring. You're wrong. No, it's the beautiful game, they call it. That's what they say. Football is the beautiful game. And when it is played right, it is beautiful to watch. Australia made it look terrible this week. They had so many missed opportunities, it wasn't funny. Did you know they had 44 shots, which you're a bit like, is that a lot in soccer? Yes, that's a lot in soccer. 44 shots, 13 of them were on target, and only two went in, which means they were pretty lousy. And they had 75% of the ball, so more than three-quarters of the time, actually, they had the ball when the other team was just running around chasing them, and they still only won 2-1. Now we have to play Syria, and it could just be a mess. But when it's played right, football is beautiful to watch. 1 Peter so far has been unpacking for us who we are and how we are to function. And back in 1 Peter 2:9, he spoke about the church being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that they may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, when functioning right, the church is beautiful. But we too can make it look terrible, with many, many missed opportunities. I mean, it's exciting to think that we have opportunities, that we have more than 44, trust me, 45. And with trying circumstances at the moment, sometimes there are even more opportunities for us to show the beauty of the church. You only have to open up the paper at the moment to see the comments about domestic violence and the teachings of the church, the apology that happened this week from the Anglican General Synod, the fact that there's a royal commission into sexual abuse within the church. And then there's the postal vote that we are a bit hesitant and nervous about. How do we respond to this? How do we respond graciously, lovingly, but also speak truth into this circumstance? And our marriages are now on view. And so really, 1 Peter 3, 1-7 is a wonderful place to come to. Now, I'm not trying to amplify the issues, suggest that we're under attack or anything like that. Instead, I'm hoping tonight that we might see the opportunity we have and maybe the opportunities that we've missed. Because Peter wrote to a people who were under pressure, but he wanted them to see how they respond, how they live their lives as strangers in reverent fear, that's 1 Peter 1:17, was of paramount importance for the gospel because it shows its beauty or it can detract from it. And so the last few weeks, we've seen that as Peter addresses slaves and the state, and then this week, spouses, that all of it extends from 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12, where he urges them to live such good lives among the pagans that though they might accuse us of doing wrong, they see us and our beautiful lives, the good deeds we do, and glorify God on the day that he visits us, that they might see us and want to praise him. How about that for an opportunity? And this week he turns to spouses in what's been called sort of the household codes. That's why it's in red. The slaves and the spouses fit within the household code of that day. And he starts to speak to them. But he continues his thread that ties all of this section together. Whatever your situation, whatever your station, maintain the right motivation. Behave, live beautifully for God's glory and the salvation of others. And he starts with wives in verses 1 to 6. So make sure you have it open. He starts with wives. But firstly, like we had to do with slaves, it's quite important that we have a think about the context, because otherwise it's not going to make sense. What's pictured here when he speaks to wives? Well, he's most likely, from the context, even in the passage, speaking to Christian wives with non-Christian husbands. That'll become clear as we read it. But they're in a patriarchal society where the man is at the head. And the issue here could be that a woman's faith might cause antagonism within that relationship and even society, because the expectation was that a wife would worship her husband's gods and she would fall in line with all of that, that she wouldn't have sort of friends of her own, a social circumstance of her own, and would actually obey her husband pretty much at all levels. It's very different to our context now, isn't it? Which means we have to sort of work a little bit to apply this, because we can't just go, ah, that's what he says to those wives. So wives, this is what he says to you. No. But again, like with the slaves, it's incredible that he is addressing wives at all so directly. You know what that gives them? That gives them incredible dignity, a wonderful status. But this relationship would have been very complex. You can imagine that, a complex position to be in, wouldn't it? He doesn't want them to be disruptive and to detract from the gospel opportunities. I mean, so how do they live with their new dignity, with this status that they've been given and the freedom they have? Peter says, live such a beautiful life that you may proclaim the gospel and your husband might even be saved. Have a look at it. Verse 1, let me read it for you. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. This is such a beautiful passage, all of it, when it's done properly. It really actually is. And yet I need to be up front straight away today. I need to speak very plainly, given the context we're in and what's been happening in our media. This is not an instruction that condones harsh treatment of any wife by any husband. Firstly, this is addressed to believing wives with unbelieving husbands, not to husbands of believing wives, not to husbands of anybody, which means it is not a command for any man to use or wield. I'm sad that I even have to say that, but I want to be very clear. I wish I didn't have to, but recent events, recent data, recent statistics, recent claims have proven we need to be clear with this. Secondly, husbands are addressed in verse 7, and in every other household code, they are called to be like Christ in their love for their wives. We'll come to that a little bit more later. Women here are called to be gentle and quiet. Both in Ephesians 5 are called to submit to and love one another. So whether you call yourself complementarian, egalitarian, vegetarian, forced submission is never right. Physical or sexual abuse, mental and emotional abuse, intimidating, threatening, and manipulating behavior just doesn't belong in marriage. Anger, selfishness, and misuse of power is the foundation of that behavior. And it is not in line with the pattern of biblical marriage. We want to be very clear today. If you have suffered abuse, if you are suffering abuse, if you know someone that is, please talk to us. We will listen. We will hear you. We will believe and we will take action, because safety is paramount. If you can't talk to us, please talk to someone, a trusted friend, who then also needs to do the same. Listen, hear, believe, take action. We need to make sure that's very clear. We also, thirdly, need to acknowledge that damage has been done by damaged people. And sometimes, horrendously, the teachings of Scripture have been used to defend these damaged people's behavior. But it is the damaged people's behavior and their choices and the misuse of Scripture that is the issue, not what the Scriptures teach. It's very clear when the Anglican General Synod comes out with an apology and the Baptists are responding as well, that we're seeing we need to do something here. Because just like we heard the other week that for many they find it hard to hear the instructions to slaves because of the treatment of African Americans, we need to confess the abuses and then confront them with godly practices and teachings. Because this is still God's word. God's word isn't the issue. I hope we can still hear it tonight, because as we listen, it gives us opportunities and reveals something beautiful What was Peter's instruction in verse 1? Well, he starts with this likewise in the same way thing. That's carrying on that thread, isn't it? That's catching back onto for the sake of the Lord and in reverent fear, he's saying, be submissive. Submit is often made the big thing in this part, but the same thing was said to slaves. It's in the same way of being motivated. It's the same definition as the other week. It draws from 2 verse 13, where Christian women, like slaves and all others, when they find themselves under non-Christian leadership, are to live with the same approach. That's Peter's point. Live obediently under the orders of the day in fear of God for the Lord's sake. Motivation, again, is very important here, isn't it? I mean, it's already been hinted at here and before in verses 11 to 12 and 13, but Peter stresses it now in the next little part. Because Peter knows they may not be able to talk about Christ. These wives might not be able to speak in the context they're in. But he still wants them to be evangelistic. He still wants them to have the same motivation. And so look at the motivation, the second half of verse 1. So that, there you go, that introduces the motivation. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. He wants to see by their behavior that people see it and are won over, that they are saved. That's the purpose. For some, this is your position. Believing wife, unbelieving husband. Or maybe believing husband, unbelieving wife. Because I think in our context, we can have that as an application here. And it was really interesting. Some of you have seen the Case for Christ movie recently. Lee Strobel, well, his wife became a believer. And he was an adamant unbeliever. And listen to what happened to him. It wasn't a phone call from an informant that prompted me to re-examine the Case for Christ. It was my wife. Leslie stunned me in the autumn of 1979 by announcing that she'd become a Christian. What's his reaction? I rolled my eyes and braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I had married one Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie, and now I feared she was going to turn into some sort of sexually repressive prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in grimy soup kitchens. It's a fairly bleak picture, the way he's picturing it. But instead, he says, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. You would almost hear him say, it was beautiful. Eventually, I wanted to get to the bottom of what was prompting this subtle but significant shifts in my wife's attitudes. So I launched an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the Case for Christianity. There is a wife who becomes a Christian, lives the beautiful life, and the husband's like, hey, what's going on here? And investigates. I had we've got a very good friend. Vic and I have a very good friend. Her mum and dad got married, but her mum wasn't a Christian when they got married. And when they had to work through this, because it was very clear that their dad loved the Lord. And Debbie, so this is Phil and Debbie. Debbie was just like, well, if my husband, who I respect incredibly, and I see the way he lives, so values this Jesus guy, I'm going to give it a go. I'm going to give it a go and discover whether this Jesus guy really is who Phil says he is. And right there, that relationship formed her intent to go and seek out who Christ was. We see it. It happens. And I use that example because although this is addressed to wives, I think for husbands too, it can be the situation we're in. Peter says, live such a beautiful life that you proclaim the gospel and your husband is saved. Peter seems to be upholding the biblical pattern of marriage here, and I just want to briefly touch on this because it's not his main point. Paul in Ephesians 5 also addresses the household codes too, and he starts with a similar motivation. So I just wanted to read it to you because sometimes we miss this motivation at the beginning. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Very, very similar to what we hear in 1 Peter. And he goes on, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, look at that language, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. One man, one woman committed to one another out of reverence for Christ, patterned off creation and Christ's relationship to the church, a beautiful picture of other persons' centeredness being lived out. And Peter seems to hold the biblical pattern and talk about it within the order of the day. So it would still be wrong for Christian husbands or wives to misrepresent the gospel by living in a way that was inconsistent, either with the biblical or both with the biblical view of marriage and the ideals of society. We will lose all apologetic value of Christian behavior. And that's what Peter's trying to get us to do. We lose it all if we violate both the biblical standards and the ideals of society. If there is spousal abuse, infidelity, rage, and neglect, that violates both. And so we not only miss opportunities, but we bring the gospel into disrepute. In 1 Peter, and really the scriptures generally, there is like this openness to what it all looks like for marriages to function within the pattern. And I think 1 Peter 3 helps, it gives us godly principles, and then it keeps it pretty open. It keeps it like open for the spouses to work out the details, both to the wives and to the husbands. Where I think we've gone wrong, and we do go wrong, is in applying cultural expectations, even church cultural expectations, to biblical principles. When the order has changed, when expectations are different. And so we form expectations of what a wife should do, expectations of what a husband should do, that can't really be prescribed outside of what Peter says here. And he leaves it pretty open. As soon as we start dictating and directing people as to what that specifically means, we've probably overstepped. Most of the time, that happens with two things: calling for submission for women and leadership for men, and then specifically saying what that looks like with direct applications that might sound biblical but just aren't. Peter leaves it open but gives wonderful direction. Open but with wonderful direction. Like, take a look. Peter wrote to wives who couldn't speak up, hoping that husbands would see, verse 2, see the purity and reverence of your lives. They would see their beautiful lives and ultimately be saved, is what he's hoping. And verse 2 seems pretty straightforward, pretty clear, doesn't it? For all of us, purity and reverence. This is what we were all called to, wasn't it? Lives lived in fear of God. That's 1:17. Peter is specifying for the women in his day a fairly complex position. They're in a fairly complex position, but he's specifying to them. And having mentioned this, as he addresses wives, he then develops it in verses 3 to 6. And here what he says is, be attractive, as in be beautiful, but with beauty that actually matters. All of this is about beautiful behavior, attractive behavior being displayed. And so Peter sets up a contrast now in terms of looking at external beauty and inner beauty. Have a look at verses 3 to 4 with me. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. He speaks of that unfading or imperishable quality, and we're going to come back to that. But in different cultures, at different times, there's different ideas of what is beautiful, isn't there? Now, in the Greek world, which is where Peter was writing, outward adornment or outward adornments, putting on this stuff, was seen as an instrument of seduction. Cosmetics were seen as an attempt to sort of deceive people. And the image of braided hair, women who wore jewelry and fine clothes, it was used as indicators of wealth and your standing. So you did that to try and tell people, this is what I'm like. So how someone dresses communicates something, doesn't it? And this still happens today, doesn't it? If I say Speedos, what do you think? Amen. Did somebody say amen? I never thought I'd say Speedos in a church and get an amen. What about double pluggers? Amen. Yeah, like double pluggers. I choose those two because it's a particular image, isn't it, that you think and it communicates something. You see somebody walking around in Speedos and double pluggers down at the plaza, that's communicating something. Clothing communicates, doesn't it? What we wear communicates something. Now, Peter is contrasting. He's saying internal is where your beauty comes from, but shows external communicates a lot, doesn't it? In fact, it might very well, your external might very well communicate your true internal nature, what really motivates you. Now, being a little bit general here, because the ideas that are presented today, I can't cover all of them, but for women, what are you told? What do you need to be beautiful in our world? Maybe tall and thin, but at the same time shapely, dressed well, not cheaply, keeping with the seasons if you can, demonstrate that you're full of confidence, but not too much at the same time. That's sort of what we're sold, this ideal. And what about men? You need to be fit, you need to be tanned and respectably dressed. Care about your grooming, but again, not too much caring about your grooming, particularly if you've got a beard, because it needs to look like you've done nothing with it, but just enough that it looks okay. I don't have that problem, so whatever. Demonstrate you're full of confidence about your appearance, but not too much, because you don't want to be, you know, too full of yourself. Somehow we've got to do all that with our dress, apparently. The images we see, just be confident of our beauty. The ideas we are sold about what seduces, this is what it's about. Most of that stuff, nearly all of it, will fade. It's perishable, Peter's saying. Clothing. Think about the amount we get just to keep up. Jewelry, makeup, hair. Our very bodies have become an outward adornment, haven't they? Peter, yes, is unpacking what it meant for wives to live with purity and reverence. What makes you beautiful? And it's not to say, and I'm not saying, no, you can't wear your makeup at all. You don't care about your appearance. But instead, think about what am I communicating? Again, there's a great freedom, but what's the motivation? I have to say some of the most beautiful women in this church are in the 11 a.m. service. Maybe not to the world's ideals. They certainly don't have tall and thin and shapely figures and all that. They don't really care about that. But I really mean that. Do you know why? Because there is an unfading beauty. Verse 4 talks about it. The inner self, a gentle and quiet spirit, inner godly qualities that care more about your worth in God's sight than the sight of the world. Inner qualities that will be revealed externally. So please, be attractive, church. Be beautiful with beauty that matters. So even think about what you wear, how you do your hair. And then after giving some examples, and one in particular of a holy woman from the past, Sarah, someone who was seen as virtuous and obedient, he then does direct the husbands. And I don't want you to think, well, he's only given the husbands one verse, that means they're less important, or they don't seem to be need to told as much. No. He directs towards the husbands. And he does it in a similar way again. Have a look at verse 7, the first little part there. Husbands, what's he say? In the same way. In the same way as everybody else, living in reverent fear, live to know and respect your wives, he'll say. Again, he says the how it is you're meant to live, and the why. Have a look at the next part of verse 7. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Considerate and respectable. To be considerate was this idea of living knowledgeably. Know your wife, live to know her, and with respect. Why? Because they are heirs. Yes, they're the weaker partner, and they also heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, living considerately and respectably, it's not going to be easy. We don't always like to do those things. But how important this is. Maintain the situation with the right motivation. And if our motivation is to promote the gospel, then our marriages that are meant to reflect Christ's relationship to the church are incredibly important. A wonderful opportunity that could be missed. And so we, church, can't be sitting here saying, well, I'm not married. What's this got to do with me? Marriage is a public thing. We might want to be trying to make it private and privatize it as much as we can, but it's not. It impacts our communities, it impacts our societies, and for Christians, it impacts the promotion of the gospel. So we all should care about it and be working on it together. Again, the how extends from the why, though, and I love this little part. What was the why? Firstly, the weaker partner, and secondly, as co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. Co-heirs, they are equal recipients of the grace, just as much as anybody else. Wives, husbands, they are equal in status. And I do love that these two parts are here together in the same passage, because it helps us see what weaker partner can't mean. It certainly doesn't mean lesser. Weaker partner or weaker vessel nearly certainly means what Peter is saying here is that he's referring to their physical strength. Women are weaker, generally speaking, physically. Even though the Greek world understood women to be weaker in body and in courage, physical is on view here. There's two women that spend a lot of time in my life who are incredibly strong. So I know that this isn't talking about character. Both Vic and Tilly are like Matilda. We named Matilda for a reason. Do you know what Matilda means? Strength. Her name is Matilda Grace. We wanted her to grow up in the world as a woman with strength and grace. Sometimes we regret the fact that we asked her to be strong, because she is strong. But I'm incredibly thankful that neither one of my women in my life, my wife nor my daughter, almost said neither one of my wives. Wow. That would have gone bad. Neither one of them is weak. They're certainly not weak. No way are they weak. They're certainly not even close to pushovers. I can't hold anything over them, and I wouldn't want to. But if I wanted to, you know what I could do? I'm heaps stronger than both of them. Now, I like CrossFit. I like to enjoy the training principles of CrossFit. I think it can be a bit cultish, but I like the training. And I've watched the CrossFit documentary many, many times. Now, there's women in there that I would run from. Like, they are scary and tough. But we're talking generally here. Peter is talking generally. Like me with my wife and my daughter. Weaker vessels. I think sometimes we could use this to apply to children. We need to be considerate of the fact that there are people who are weaker than us, and we should never use our physical strength that way. Here, Peter ensures that can't happen. It might not be direct, but Peter addresses the issue of physical abuse here. Even in his context, he says, you use or abuse the sense of power you have, even if it has society's full approval, God will not hear you. See that at the end of verse 7? That's the final outcome. Nothing will hinder your prayers if you don't do it, but if you do, your prayers will be hindered. Now, as I've reflected on this passage, I've thought, if only 1 Peter 3, 7 was focused on as much as some other passages. Because this idea of living knowledgeably and being respectful, to know and respect your wife, is so helpful. In no way am I suggesting I know everything there is to know about Vic. No way. And I'm not even close to suggesting that I'm an expert on women. Nope. But to say, or as others do, to use the whole, they're a woman, no knowing them, it's just not biblical. I mean, I think it's demeaning and shows a lack of intent from the man and a bit of disrespect to the woman. In fact, it seems it's our job as husbands to know our wives, to understand our wives, to be a lifelong learner, to live with them and want to know them more and more. How is it we can be considerate to you so we can love them? And that might take help. We might have to ask some people around us to help inform. We might need informants on how to do this. But all of this is to build trust, to build respect, a beautiful lifelong commitment. So the question of submission isn't the focus. It doesn't need to be. Now, I could give you examples and illustrations of when I've failed, of when others have failed, and when marriages have had to work super hard at what this might look like. But my last story, I think is where sort of the whole passage and all that we've looked at from 1 Peter 2:11 to 3:7 sort of directs. Now, I don't often like sort of sharing personal illustrations where it seems like I've done a good thing, but I feel like this one pulls all those sort of threads together, and it also shocked me what happened. I recently met with a very, very good friend of mine who identifies as gay. We caught up last Friday, and I told Vic before I went to meet with him and another good Christian mate of mine, I was going to ask him about the plebiscite, and I was a bit nervous about it because I wanted to ask him how he was feeling about it all. Now, my other mate was Christian, Jordan is not, and I asked him, how are you feeling about this? Quite early on in the night, how are you feeling? Because it would be hard for him. I mean, for who he says he is, for him, his very identity is being objectified at the moment. And so I just wanted to ask. And he shared about how he's finding it hard because both extremes, the far right and the far left, are causing damage in the debate. And he knows that he has friends that are sort of a bit more towards the middle, but have very differing opinions. He was sitting with one of them. He knows me well, and I know him very well. And we've wrestled with friends, what it means for us to relate, given what I believe and what he believes. And the conversation went on for quite some time. I'm talking like 4 hours, and it didn't really change the subject at all. And then it got somehow to him asking about how it is that we relate to our wives, myself and my friend Dave, how we relate to our wives. And partly because I was thinking about 1 Peter 3, what I've learnt from this passage and learnt about my wife, I was able to respond. So I've learnt Vic wants me to be honest with her, that she finds it very hard if I haven't been, even about my struggles when I am struggling with sin, even if those struggles with sin might hurt her. I've learnt that there are times to do it, to say that, and there are times not to. So I wait for the right times, and I share my struggles. So I'm telling this to Jordan. And my mate Dave was sitting there as well, and Jordan sort of turned to him and asked him a similar thing. He's in a Christian marriage as well. Similar thing, he said. Different, because different marriages work it out differently. But yes, I want to build trust. So I share with her even things that might hurt her. My friend couldn't believe that we would have such trust. I mean, doesn't that hurt her? Doesn't that hurt you? Aren't you worried that this would just ruin the marriage? I mean, he said that he couldn't do that in marriage, that he couldn't see marriage being that. That's not what marriage was for him. It would require too much giving up, too much vulnerability, too much trust, too much risk, and the potential for hurt. And he didn't believe that there were people who could actually do that. And it's not his language, but he couldn't believe that there would be people that would submit to one another that way with such a lifelong commitment. You know what I did? I agreed. Nor could I if it wasn't for Christ. Because it isn't easy, and I don't see how people do it. But knowing that we have been given the gracious gift of life, as Peter says, both of us, that the Lord has given us that. Christians, this is all Christians, can then relate to the state, living as slaves and spouses, and maintain the right motivation and live for the Lord's sake no matter. So in marriage, we can seek to forgive each other, love each other. Husbands, consider their wives, respect them. Wives, trust their husbands, together committing. Right there, that's God's picture of marriage, positively and beautifully displayed. The positive side of the marriage argument that we're hopefully showing, church. Marriage being about something more than two parties, more than being a feeling of love. No place for one to take the advantage of the other, but more than that, a place where the gospel can flourish. Now, there is no perfect marriage in the world, and it's not going to work out well for everybody, which is why we need to protect and look after one another. But opportunities for the beauty of the gospel will arise. There are opportunities in Christian marriage. There are opportunities where Christians are married. This is what Peter is promoting. Living in your situation, whatever it is, with the right motivation to promote the gospel. These were the specific applications he was giving for the household codes in his time, but I don't think it's wrong, or it would be wrong, to broaden it. Peter's saying, live such good lives, have such good marriages, be such good workers and citizens, be such good mothers and fathers and children and students and engineers and carpenters and single people and teachers, whatever it is, the main stations of your day, the main situations we are in are our opportunities to promote the gospel. So let me close by praying 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12. Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us, that we might live as aliens and strangers in the world, that we would abstain from sinful desires which war against our souls, that we would be people who live such good lives in this world, that the world might accuse us of doing wrong. They may see our beautiful lives and glorify you, our Heavenly Father, on the day you come to visit. Please, Lord, whatever situation we're in, help us to live these beautiful lives. Father, I also do want to pray that tonight, if this has been a hard sermon for people to hear, that they may be honest and know that we are a church that seeks to be very open, to trust people, to hear them, to support them, to love them. And I pray that in all things, Lord, we might be the people who bring glory, honor, and praise to your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.